Wonderful to be back in fellowship again here at the Bridge and to see you all. Sorry about the rain, but the rain from heaven brings blessings, doesn't it? Yeah, actually, our grass is just brown. Well, the moss on our grass is even brown. So, yes, time to see some rain and refresh. Before we look at God's Word this morning, I want to bring or spend a few minutes just giving you an update on our work with the ministry. Last year, as Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry United Kingdom, we gave some support grants to a number of non-profit organisations with offices here in the UK from our Israel Relief Fund. And on the slide there, we can see the organisations that we supported. Magen David Adom, United Hatzalah, that's another organisation that provides medical and emergency relief. Bet Halachem, which I know you've had here a couple of times, just down the road here. And I think you've had David here a couple of times. We've supported them and continue to. Meir Panim in this country is called Mana UK. It's an organisation that feeds the hungry. They provide literally hundreds of thousands of meals each year. Efrat, which is an organisation that helps to protect the unborn child by giving the mothers support to save them from abortions. There's about 35,000 abortions estimated every year in Israel. We gave a grant to the Jewish National Fund last year to help the refugees that have been evacuated from the northern border. And we also gave funds to Operation Life Shield. It's not on the slide, but I'll mention those a little later. In fact, I'll mention that is the main part of what I'm going to speak about today. We also sponsored an event by the Jewish National Jewish Association, I beg your pardon, last year. But it was in late March this year that Maggie and I travelled to Israel, and we were there for 2 weeks, and during those 2 weeks we visited all these organisations except for Efrat, and I'd like to talk about all of them, but time prevents me, so I'm just going to talk about those that we made to visit the two bomb shelters that we donated, or at least the organisation, the Ministry of Friends of Israel UK, had donated through Operation Life Shield. The first one I want to mention, I've mentioned this before, was a grant that we gave of $24,500 for a shelter located in a school called Or Simcha. It's a residential school for boys from broken homes, boys who've suffered abuse, boys who are orphans. And it's located in an Orthodox community close to Ben Gurion Airport called Kfar Chabad, and that was installed early last year. In addition to that, there was a grant that we made of $20,000 for a second shelter, and that was for a kindergarten in Safed. And Clayton, if you can just play the video, the reason that we agreed to put the shelter there is because of what you're about to see on screen.
אני אמא של בארי מגן אגמים בצפת. רק מראה לך, השעה תכף 8 בבוקר ויש פה 4 ילדים בגן עקב המצב, ההורים לא רוצים לשלוח. המקום פה בכלל לא מוגן. אנחנו היינו בפוטנציאל הכי מטווח בגלל פיקוד צפון ורק שלשום חווינו הזקה. רק שתראי לאן נכנסים הילדים שלנו בזמן הזקה. החדר שהם נכנסים, כולם חלונות. כולו חלונות. זה פשוט הזוי, אין להם איפה להסתתר. תראי את הגן, כולו חלונות. השגנו אישור מהעירייה לעשות תשתית, ואנחנו רק מחכים למיגונית, ואנחנו חייבים אותה כמה שיותר מהר, בשביל שהילדים שלנו יהיו במקום בטוח.
היי, שלום, קוראים לי תואר. יש לי שני ילדים בגן אגמים בצפת, ואין להם ממד. אנחנו גרים בצפת. כל כמה דקות יש צבע אדום, כל שנייה יכול ליפול טיל על הגן של הילדים שלי ואין להם ממד. אתם מבינים מה זה לב של אמא? לב של אמא שאם יקרה משהו, אין לנו שליטה על זה, אף אחד לא ייקח על זה אחריות. אני מבקשת, בבקשה מתחננת, מי שיכול לעזור לנו להביא ממד, כבר עשינו תשתית, מי שיכול לעזור לנו בזה, אני יודע לו מאוד. תודה רבה.
This video was made just in the first part of last year when the rocket attacks were at their height. We'll be right back. the shelter that was donated by many of you who have supported the ministry being delivered there at the kindergarten. So we'll go back to the PowerPoint. Maggie and I travelled up to Safed. It's about 7 miles from the Lebanese border as the crow flies. And when we arrived, have we got the slide there, Clayton? We have a little bit of, that's it, thank you. We were met by Clara, and Clara is the lady who'd organised the appeal on behalf of the kindergarten, and it was through her organisation, Sparks to Life, that the request came through Operation Life Shield and came down to us. So when we arrived, we met with Clara. You can see the shelter up in the top right now. It's painted. It's not a bare concrete cube like when it was delivered. And we were given a very warm welcome by the mayor of Safed. He's there on the left, Yossi Kekon, together with the kindergarten staff and the children. Now, we were quite unprepared for what happened next because the children gave us a little concert. They sang some songs for us. The very first one that they sang, and for the sake of time, I'm not going to actually play any of the video, but the very first song that they sang, the words in Hebrew were Hinei Matov Umanaim Shevet Achim Gam Yachad. Behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Psalm 133. I thought it was very apt, and Brian again prayed for unity. We've mentioned unity this morning here. So it was wonderful just to have the children sing those words for us. And they spent about 15 minutes singing songs for us. They were beautiful. And after they'd finished singing the songs, we were given a presentation. Each of us was given a picture of the children at the shelter. And we also were given each a booklet of paintings done by the children. Now, these are given paintings by little tots. We're not quite sure exactly what they had in mind when they painted them, but it was a real blessing to us. Very emotional time. It was hard not to burst into tears at time when we saw those children and realized just the importance of the shelter and other shelters like them around the country. As you saw in the video, the shelter was delivered as a bare concrete cube, but it's now been painted to make it more attractive to the children, less threatening. And on the right, you can see a larger picture of the one that they presented us with. They took a picture of the children, put it on the canvas, and put it there for us. But those pictures are not really to Maggie and I. Those pictures are for every single one person who answered our appeal for funds to purchase that shelter and other shelter. And we're looking also now to hopefully purchase a third shelter. So the next thing we did was we dedicated the shelter. We put on the donation plaque. Every shelter from Operation that's put in place, that's donated by an organization, has a dedication plaque. That one says it was donated by the Friends of Israel United Kingdom, and it was in April 2024 when that donation was made. We also put a mezuzah on the doorpost. What you can't see is that inside of the shelter, there's 27 little children, three staff, Maggie, and my staff, myself just about, and there's room there for the mayor as well. It's amazing how many people you can fit into quite a small space. But the story didn't end there. One of the major problems, if not the major problem, caused by continued rocket attacks and alarms is that many children, and it affects adults as well, suffer from PTSD, post-traumatic stress disorder, and there's a great need to provide counselling. And to provide counselling needs a calm and a welcoming environment, particularly for the children. At the time of our visit, the interior of the shelter still had bare concrete walls, bare concrete floor, no means of cooling, and just a single light bulb, naked light bulb hanging from the ceiling. And Clara expressed to us how she wanted to upgrade the interior of that shelter to make it a safe counselling space, make it less foreboding, an environment that was suitable for use not just as a bomb shelter, but as a much-needed counselling room for the children. And before leaving the kindergarten, we made a commitment to Clara that the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry United Kingdom would fund the upgrade. And we're pleased to say that shortly after we returned home, we sent the funds over to Israel, and that transformation has now been completed. And you can see a little bit of the interior there. It's difficult to get the whole thing in one, but they provided air conditioning, they provided tables and chairs and places to sit. They've made a little bit of decoration there on the walls. So it's really a very warm place, and it's now a dual purpose. And of course, just recently, with the amount of alarms that were going off with the issues with Iran, that shelter would have been in use not just once a day, but many times a day. The children have got just less than 30 seconds to get to that shelter. It's quite a thing for them to do that. So we were very blessed to be able to be there and to provide that help. That was the first week. In the second week, we were joined by our Chief Executive Officer, Jim Showers, and he'd come across to Israel with a group of our staff from the USA and Canada, as well as some donors from the USA and Canada. And it was during this week that we visited a number of other organizations that we support through the International Friends of Israel Gospel Ministries Israel Relief Fund. Again, not enough time to go through this. If you'd like to hear more, then let us know, and we'd be happy to join and come to a small group or wherever to give you a really comprehensive report on what we did while we were in Israel. And just on top of that, if you're not getting our emails and our updates, then we'd love for you to sign up to our mailing list. And with Tony's permission, Maggie will be at the back of church this morning after the service with a sign-up sheet. So we can keep you up to date with things like that. Our latest newsletter, in fact, has had some information on this and in more detail than I've shared here. So really just a very quick update just to let you see what we're doing. I think that was the last slide. Yes. Thank you very much, Clayton, for that. And thank you as a fellowship here for the support that you give to the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry, United Kingdom. It gives you an idea of what we do. So, having said all of that, let's turn to God's Word. And it's been interesting that we've had a focus on Hebrews this morning. And I'd like to speak from Hebrews and focus on chapter 6. But just before we come to chapter 6, a little bit of background. We've mentioned, I'm sure, this before, but the letter to the Hebrews was written to prove the superiority of Christ. It was written to encourage Jewish believers in the Messiah to grow in spiritual maturity. And living as a Jewish believer in Jesus in the early days of the church wasn't easy. Any Jew who professed to be a Christian was considered unclean, would have been expelled from the synagogue, and that caused concern or even fear. We have examples there in John chapter 9 and verse 22, when the parents of the boy born blind feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, this is confessing Jesus is the Christ, he will be put out of the synagogue. And in John chapter 12, verse 42, many of the rulers believed in Jesus, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. If you were put out of the synagogue back in those days, it would mean disinheritance, excommunication, loss of employment, dispossession, sometimes perhaps even mental harassment or mockery, maybe martyrdom, for example, Stephen. Persecution and imprisonment. Remember, Paul traveled to Damascus and also around the country to round up the believers in Jesus to put them in prison. And as a result of this, many considered slipping back into familiar routines, trying to live a hybrid faith. And it was in this letter that the writer encourages them to patiently endure and grow in maturity in Christ. He does that by showing how and why following Christ is better than being under the law. There's five warnings in the book of Hebrews, and these describe what will be forfeited by failing to become mature and to walk by faith in patient endurance. And it's the third warning, the danger of immaturity as a believer, that is my subject for this morning. We've already, I think, mentioned about how we need to be mature, so it's quite apt. But before we go into God's word, let's just give this to the Lord again. Father, we thank you so much for the privilege of meeting together in fellowship one with another, in your name, in your presence, drawn to you by your Holy Spirit that indwells us, Lord. Thank you that you've given us your word, and it's through your word that we can draw nearer to you. We can learn more about you. We can become more mature in our faith. that we can live our lives more and more as an example of who you are in this earth, Lord, on this earth to others. As we read your word this morning, I pray that you would help me to be faithful to your word. Your words, not my words, Lord. Your truth, not my truth. Open our hearts and minds to receive your word, and pray you will bless the public reading of your word to our hearts this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you've got your Bibles, let's turn, beginning with Hebrews chapter 5, just a quick run through here. In verse 11, the writer begins by saying that he still has much that he wants to tell these Hebrew believers, but there's a barrier to their understanding. And in verses 11 through 14 of chapter 5, he identifies that barrier as immaturity. And he gives in those few verses four examples. In verse 11, he says it's due to dullness of hearing the word. In verse 12, it's an inability to share the word. Again, in verse 12, it's a case of them remaining on a diet of milk, of baby food. And in verse 13, they lack the skill to use or apply the word. That's what immaturity produces. The challenge is, do any of those apply to you or to me today? So let's examine them in more details. Let's look first of all at the dullness of hearing the word. In verse 11, if anybody was to ask us perhaps first thing this morning how we were feeling, we would probably say nothros. Why? Because in verse 11, the word translated that dull is the Greek word nothros. You see it again in chapter 6 and verse 12, where it's translated as slothful or sluggish. That's sometimes how we all feel first thing in the morning, isn't it? Sluggish. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4, the Hebrew believers were already dull of hearing. They'd started to drift away from the word. And in chapter 3 and verse 7 and through to verse 13 of chapter 4, they were beginning to doubt the word and become disobedient. But if we look at what dull of hearing means, it means essentially not being able to fully hear or act on the word, finding it even sometimes difficult to read the word. Brothers and sisters, do you ever find it difficult to read God's word? Don't put your hands up. I know I do, and I'm sure many, if not all of us, find it difficult sometimes. Psalm 119, verse 105 reminds us, though, that God's word is a lamp unto our feet, isn't it? It's a light unto our path, and it's his word that keeps us from stumbling as we walk along life's path. And so one thing we need to resolve is that we're not dull of hearing, that we apply ourselves to reading God's word so that it can illuminate us on that path through life. But if there's dull of hearing or dullness of hearing, that leads us to a second problem, and that's the inability or being unable to share the word. Verse 12a of chapter 5 says, "For when the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God." You see, these believers should have been mature enough by this time to teach or to share the word, to help others to grow in their faith, but they still needed to be taught the basics of their faith. 2 Timothy 2 verse 24 tells us that all servants of the Lord must be ready to teach. Are you ready to teach? A lot of you will say, "I'm not called to be a teacher." And I'd agree with you. But what do teachers do? Do they not just share what they've already learned with others? You go to school, how does the teacher know what to teach you? They're sharing what they've already learned. And so shouldn't we be able to share what we've learned from reading God's word? In other words, mature Christians should be teaching new Christians the basics. So it's a job for all of us, isn't it? The third problem that is identified is having the need of milk and not strong meat. Well, milk here is referring to the very basics of the gospel, that which Christ accomplished here on earth. But strong meat, on the other hand, means understanding the whole word of God and how each and every part of scripture fits neatly together. How history points to the future, how events of the past paint a picture of that which is to come. And that requires conscious and continuing effort. You know, meat is vital if we're to truly know God and his purposes. We can only grow in maturity through studying the Word, and that's only possible with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which by God's grace was given to each of us who are believers in Christ in full measure when we became believers. It was given to us at the instant of our salvation. But of course, we'll never be fully mature until we're with Christ in glory. When we stand in glory, we shall see his face. But we must always strive to grow in maturity by continual study, making the effort to understand the whole counsel of God through his eternal and infallible word. And then there's a fourth example, that of being unskillful in using and applying the word. And since they were unable to digest anything but milk, the writer goes on to say in verse 14 that strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Full age, that's maturity, full age, maturity. It enables us to exercise our senses, to grow in knowledge of the world. Isaiah 28 says something about this in verses 9 through 13. In fact, I'll read verses 9 and 10. Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. We need to grow and move away from the meat, the milk. See, if you think about it, a baby can't discern what's healthy to eat and what's not healthy, and there's a tendency for them to put anything into their mouth, whether it's good or bad. But you know, that principle is also true of the immature believer. An immature believer will accept anything and everything spoken by preachers and teachers, whether it's from the pulpit, and don't take my word for it, check it through the word, whether from the pulpit, whether it's on TV, on those so-called Christian channels, or it's on YouTube or Facebook or Instagram. They can't discern what is of God and what is not of God, between that which is truth and that which is error, even perhaps between what is good and what is evil. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14 and 15 urges that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ. So just as we progress from babes through infancy to adulthood in our own lives, so we must also progress in our spiritual lives. It's not God's will or purpose, indeed, that we stand still in our faith once we've been saved. He encourages and challenges and commands us even to grow and continue growing toward maturity. You know, each of us, and that's me included, each of us must decide whether we're satisfied, whether we are in our spiritual life, or whether we need to continue moving on, to be challenged to grow in maturity, to gain more wisdom and understanding. Proverbs tells us, does it not, in chapter 1, verse 7, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And in verse 10 of chapter 9 in Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. And so, having now explained their immaturity, the writer goes on to urge his readers to progress to spiritual maturity. And so this is where we now come to chapter 6. Chapter 6 is one of those chapters that we can only understand what the writer is saying if we're careful not to take these verses in isolation. Scripture always interprets Scripture, and so these verses must conform to other biblical truths. Furthermore, we have to remember that Hebrews was written to Jewish believers who were considering a return to an outward form of Judaism in order to expect persecution. And the context is that of encouragement to progress from immaturity to maturity. And so with that purpose and context in mind, let's turn to chapter 6 of Hebrews. Just reading the first two verses to begin with, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. Notice how verse 1 begins with the word therefore. When we see the word therefore, we need to ask our question, What's it there for? Well, it's there to emphasize the importance of what's already been said, and for us to go on to perfection or completion or maturity and not forget what's already been taught and understood, not needing to go back and relearn those basic truths. In other words, it's progression and not regression. That phrase, let us go on, actually implies a determined action. A baby relies on its parents for absolutely everything, and it's incapable of progressing independently. But here in chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2, the readers are urged to become independent, to grow in perfection or maturity. But how are we to actually understand these verses? They actually refer to things related to Pharisaic Judaism. Firstly, the repentance from dead works means turning around, changing one's mind from dead works of the law, works that would be burnt up like wood, hay and stubble. That's what repentance means. It means turn around, turn and go in a different direction. Secondly, we have that word baptisms. Well, in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Scriptures, repeated ceremonial washing from defilement was required by the Levitical system, and that's ceremonial washing. But the Greek word here in this verse is baptismos. It's a plural word. You'll only find it elsewhere in the New Testament in chapter 9, verse 10 of Hebrews, and again in Mark chapter 7, verses 4 and 8. And in each of those cases, the context, and that's the important thing, the context is simply washing in the sense of repeated washings to make something clean. It's not the one-off act of being baptized as a believer. That's the Greek word baptisma, which is a singular action, a one-time action. It's a subtle, but it's an important difference, which we don't always see when we read the English. Thirdly, there's the laying on of hands, which refers to the practice of transferring sin to the sacrificial scapegoat. Fourthly, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Well, resurrection's actually taught as a fact in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19, again in Daniel 12, verse 2, and perhaps the most clear one that we know is in Job, in chapter 19, verses 25 and 6, when Job says, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet how in my flesh shall I see God?" Job was absolutely 100% certain that one day he would be resurrected and see God. So resurrection's a fact, it's not to be doubted. Eternal judgment, well, that's taught in Psalm chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. "Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." It's unbelievers who will be judged and perish for eternity, not believers. And returning to what's just been said, the writer then says in verse 3 of chapter 6, "And this we will do if God permits." Well, the first thing I want you to notice here is there's a change in pronoun. Notice how the writer puts "we." He's including himself here. And this is referring to progression to maturity. And so the writer here is confident that both he and they will leave these things behind and progress to maturity. And then we see this phrase, "if God permits." Now, this isn't suggesting that God might not permit. If you think about it, that would be against his sovereign will. Instead, it expresses the need for complete dependence on God. If we choose to press on to maturity, we must realize it can only happen at God's pleasure. However, we can be certain that it will please God to permit this if we desire it to happen. Let me just use William MacDonald's words to explain this. He says, "They shouldn't go back to these," that's the old ways, "but rather press on to the fuller revelation they now have in Christ. They're urged to pass from shadow to substance, from type to antitype, from the dead forms of the religion of their ancestors to the living realities of Christ." You know, that's a lesson for all of us, isn't it? We need to progress on to that living reality of Christ in our lives. But if we're to progress to something, we have to leave something behind, don't we? In order to go home for your lunch today, you've got to leave behind this meeting, haven't you? It would be in the past when you go and have your lunch. It's I hope you're going to go and have your lunch after the meeting. So what are we prepared to leave behind? That's a challenge for all of us. What are we prepared to leave behind so that we can grow in our own maturity of faith? Is there anything holding us back? Think about it. Pray about it. Seek the Lord and ask him to show us these things. And as we move on to the following verses, we need to remember that in order to escape persecution by their fellow Jews because of their faith in Jesus, these Hebrew believers wanted to return to an outward form of Judaism, something which the writer is encouraging them not to do. But if we think about that, they reacted just like their forefathers did when the Lord led them out of Egypt. If you think about what happened very quickly after coming out of Egypt into the wanderings, they faced hardship, didn't they? And what was the first thing they said? Let's go back to Egypt. Did you bring us here just so that we could be killed? Let's go back to Egypt. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verses 7 and 11, and I encourage you to read the first few chapters of Hebrews here, the writer recalls that at Kadesh Barnea, there was a rebellion. If you remember, spies were sent out to the promised land, and when they returned, they came back with a not too good report, and effectively there was a rebellion. And that resulted in the generation of that day being denied entry to the promised rest in Canaan. And both the Kadesh Barnea generation and these first century Hebrew believers have got something in common. They all had a fear which led to disobedience, and that had a consequence. For the Kadesh Barnea generation, the fear was the giants. They were disobedient because they didn't occupy Canaan as the Lord had instructed them to, and the consequence was the loss of blessings that they would have received had they entered to the promised land. For the Hebrews, the fear was the unbelieving Jews. The disobedience was that they wanted to go back into Judaism, and the consequence would be a loss of maturity, and that would lead to divine discipline and a loss of blessings. And it's actually this paradigm which provides us with the key to understanding the next few verses, verses 4 through 6. For it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they should fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now, I want to say up front that along with chapter 10 of Hebrews and verses 26 through 39, these verses cause believers more worry and concern than perhaps any other verses in the scriptures. Why is that? Well, David Guzik, in his Enduring Word commentary, offers this. He says, Satan knows scripture, and this passage has rightly been called one of the devil's favorite passages for its ability to be taken out of context for condemning the struggling believer. This is where maturity is important to us. These verses are often quoted as proof, in fact, that it's possible to lose one's salvation. But that's only because they're misunderstood and misapplied. To understand them properly, we've got to read them in the context of the whole letter and indeed the rest of Scripture. So let's look at those verses a little bit more carefully. Let me begin by saying there's different approaches to this passage, so let's just look at those for a minute. The first approach is that the writer is warning against apostasy, in other words, knowingly turning one's back on Christ. And adherents to this view say that these people are forever lost and cannot be restored. Well, against that view is the fact that the Greek word used here is parapipto, which literally means to fall aside or fall by the wayside. Doesn't mean lose. Equally, if we could lose our salvation, if you think about it, salvation would depend on you and I. And not God, not the keeping power of God. But alongside that, there are many passages in Scripture that indicate that a believer cannot lose their salvation, and we'll examine one later when we come to verses 13 through 20. That's the first view. The second view suggests that salvation can be lost and then regained. But verses 4 through 6 tell us this can't happen. It's impossible to put Jesus back on the cross. Why? How often did Jesus die for our sins? Once. Are you sure about that? Yes. Hallelujah. He died once and for all, didn't he? Not just for all, but for the whole world, we heard this morning, didn't we? That's the second view. The third view claims that the passage refers to those who were not true believers, suggesting they'd only received the Holy Spirit up to the point of salvation, but had not been saved. But again, the text proves otherwise. That phrase, once enlightened, has the opposite sense of meaning to the way it appears in a simple reading. The same Greek verb here for enlightened appears in verse 32 of chapter 10 in Hebrews, where it refers to those who have been illuminated or enlightened. The verb is phutizo. In other words, it's not a temporary enlightenment, but enlightenment once for all. It's a completed act. And 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6 gives us an explanation for this. We read there that God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light, the photismus, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Dwight Pentecost notes that that word enlightened is never used in the New Testament of an empty profession, but always of an actual experience. But then the argument goes on to say they'd only tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. In other words, in believing this third view, it's just that they've sampled and not fully understood. But again, if we look at Scripture in more detail, we get more insight to how we should be interpreting this. There's 15 instances in the New Testament of this word. Forgive me, Kathy, if you're listening to this, forgive me. The Greek word is gaiuomai. It means to taste, or by implication to eat or experience. One example of this we can see in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, where it's used of Jesus, who should taste death for every man. Are we to suggest here that Jesus only sampled death? Or was his death a complete and finished act? And since taste carries the meaning of experience, it must mean that these believers had fully experienced the gift of salvation and the power of God. In other words, they were truly saved. So what does partakers of the Holy Spirit mean? Did they just go along with the experience for a short while and change their minds? Well, on the contrary. In Hebrews 3 verse 1 and again in verse 14, we read that they were partakers or participants of the heavenly calling and of Christ. So we think about it, what's a partaker? Is it someone who's just an onlooker? Someone who just samples something? Or is it someone who's taking part fully in an activity or an experience? Are you all partaking this morning of our meeting together? Or are you just pretending? Is it not really being here? Scripture proves that they were in fact taking part fully. They were true believers. You see, here the writer's using a hypothetical argument. What he's really saying is that if it were possible for them to fall away from salvation, it would mean that to regain that which they'd fallen away from, Christ would have to be crucified again. He'd have to be put back on the cross, and that would put him to open shame. But that's impossible, isn't it? Because how often did Christ die for our sins?
Once.
You don't sound very convinced.
Once.
Once for our sins. Romans 6, verses 9 and 10. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin
once.
Couldn't you know your word? Since it's impossible to fall away from salvation, it's impossible to be renewed unto repentance. And the fact that the writer had no doubt whatsoever that they could or would lose their salvation, we can see in verse 9 of chapter 6 when he says, "But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things which accompany salvation, though we speak thus." And so again, it's vital that we read this in its full context. It's really warning of the dangers of regression and failing to proceed toward maturity. It's not giving in any way, shape or form a suggestion or a warning of losing your assured salvation. And so I hope that helps to explain. Moving on to verses 7 and 8 in chapter 6, these verses illustrate the truth that's been presented so far by comparing how the blessing of rain falls on two different areas. Verses 7 and 8. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs to meat for them by whom it was dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. And so the rain, that same rain, is falling on two different areas. You know, the rain that's fell this morning didn't just fall on Bridge Lane. It fell over the whole of Temple Fortune, didn't it? And on one area, the rain's producing herbs that are useful for those that grew them, and on the other, it's just useless thorns and briars that grow. Same rain, different fruit. And in the same way, but God pours out his blessings on all who believe. But we don't all bear the same amount of fruit, do we? So here's another challenge for all of us. How are we using God's blessings? Are we producing good fruit that will last, or thorns and briars that are fit for nothing but burning? Do we behave like the children of Israel by grumbling and complaining and wanting to return to Egypt to the ways of this world? Or do we behave like the Hebrew believers who wanted to return to an outward form of Judaism to escape the persecution and therefore condemn themselves to a state of immaturity? Or do we persevere toward maturity despite those times of testing and persecution? Do we produce much fruit or little? Do we produce good fruit or not such good fruit? You see, we have a choice, don't we? We can choose to persevere to maturity, or we can choose to remain immature. Well, so far the writer, and I'm speaking here from the Word, has spoken strongly. He's given a stern warning. But if we come on to verses 9 and 10 of chapter 6, we see how he remains confident that his readers will not fall prey to that temptation that he described in the preceding verses, but they will indeed continue to progress toward that goal of maturity. Once again, verse 9 begins with that lovely word, but. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. You see, here the writer's got confidence in their salvation and that this will produce good fruit. God won't forget their obedience and their works and labors and how they ministered to the saints. And the writer goes on in verse 11, he says, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, and that ye be not slothful, here's that word nothros again, be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. You see this, the writer's desiring that they, his readers, continue diligently in their pursuit of maturity, and he warns them not to become sluggish or slothful. David Guzik, again, in his Enduring Word commentary, says this. He says, the idea is that we should not let discouragement make us sluggish, leading to the sense that we may as well give up. First, we lose the desire to press on, then we lose the desire to go on. First, we lose the desire to press on, then we lose the desire to go on. Interesting thought, isn't it? And then in the final verses, the writer looks to Abraham and uses Abraham to illustrate how through faith and patient endurance and his example, we can be assured of reaching that goal of maturity. In verses 13 and 14 of chapter 6 in Hebrews, God promises to make a great nation of Abraham and his descendants. He's repeating what was already said in Genesis. But he says this promise couldn't possibly come to pass until Abraham had a son. And in verse 15 of chapter 6, he goes on to say that after he, that's Abraham, had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now we know that Abraham needed both faith and patient endurance to wait for God to fulfill his promise. But he never saw the outworking of that promise, did he? Because that only began after Isaac's son Jacob was born. And it was when he was 100 years old that Isaac was born. And it was through Jacob and his offspring that the promised covenant would be continued. In chapter 15, verse 2, Abraham was even impatient for God, if you remember. He couldn't wait for God to fulfill his promise, and so he offered his servant Eliezer as the one through whom the promise would be fulfilled. But the Lord rejected Eliezer, if you remember, in Genesis chapter 15, verse 4, saying, Eliezer won't be your heir, but he that shall come forth from your own bowels will be your heir. Patient endurance is the opposite of slothfulness. Abraham was patient, he endured. Returning to our text in verses 16 and 18 of chapter 6, we read that God didn't just give a promise to Abraham. He confirmed it with an oath which he swore by himself, by two immutable things. His promise, confirmed by his oath, in which it was impossible for God to lie. God, as we know, can neither break his promise nor his oath, can he? God is a faithful God. And verse 18 tells us that it was because of this oath that we might have a strong consolation, we might have a strong encouragement, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. What's that hope? Well, look at verses 19 and 20 of chapter 6. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You know, we sing a wonderful song, don't we, as believers? We have a hope that is steadfast and certain, gone through the curtain and touching the throne. We have a priest who is there interceding, pouring his grace on our lives day by day. I'm sure everyone here is familiar with that. And so our hope is secured in Jesus, the anchor of our soul, who through his once for all death on the cross became our eternal high priest after the order of Melchizedek and enabled us to enter through the veil into the Holy of Holies. And it's upon this hope and promise that we, dearly beloved, are urged to take refuge. The hope that we have within us is the anchor of our soul. It's both sure and steadfast. It cannot be moved or changed. You know, if you think about it, ships have got anchors. But that anchor holds them down, doesn't it? Into one place. They don't move from that. But which way is our anchor pointing? If Christ is our anchor, it's pointing heavenward, isn't it? And if our anchor's pointing heavenward, it's the Lord then can draw us up closer to him. Day by day as we draw nearer to him. Is your anchor holding you back? Or is your anchor drawing you nearer toward Christ? Yeah, that's true for all of us, isn't it? There's many things that can hold us back if we continually call them to remembrance and we fail to give them to the Lord. Brian mentioned that, I think, in his prayer today, that we should be continually seeking what we're not doing right and putting it before the Lord, confessing our sins. You know, if you think about it again, no athlete rings a race by looking over their shoulder, do they? I often quote this. If you remember from the school days when you were running the relay race, what did the teacher say? Don't look back. Just hold the baton and let the other person take it from you. Because if you look back, what happens? You drop the baton, you lose the race. If you're running a race and you look over your shoulder, the first thing you're going to do is trip and fall. If you're navigating a ship and you don't keep your eye fixed on the landmark ahead, you're going to steer a wrong course, aren't you? Life's often like an obstacle race, isn't it? We're constantly trying to overcome hurdles and things that get in our way. But we must run the race of life with patient endurance and run it knowing in our hearts that we don't run alone. And that's the important part, isn't it? We don't run this race alone. Paul said in his letter to the Philippians in chapter 3 and verses 13 and 14, he says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus." And so as we come to a close this morning, brothers and sisters, let's resolve to lay aside everything that holds us back and press on toward that prize of Christ's high calling. Move on towards spiritual maturity day by day. Every day, let's become more mature in Christ. You know, what we've shared this morning, I hope you can see that Hebrews is a letter of encouragement, not discouragement. Not only do we have that firm promise and guarantee of eternal life through faith in Christ, but also the security that he is our eternal refuge. And we can be assured that because of his death and resurrection, eternal salvation is secure. I know most of you here, but not all of you. I certainly don't know those that are watching online today. But the question is, have you fully accepted Christ as your Saviour? Have you got that blessed assurance of eternal salvation? Are you anchored in Christ alone, by faith alone? Well, if anyone's in doubt today, if you're here, don't leave before you speak to Tony or Kuwan. If you're online, I'm sure that Tony or Kuwan would be pleased to help you. The letter to the Hebrews, one of encouragement, if we read it in its context. May the Lord bless his word to us this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you reveal yourself to us through your word. We thank you that we do indeed have that blessed assurance, that hope, that you are our faithful high priest of the order of Melchizedek, interceding on our behalf, and that we can be assured of eternal salvation if we would but believe and trust in you and you alone. Thank you, Lord Jesus. It's in Jesus' name that we offer this to God the Father. Amen.